I want to begin this morning by calling your attention to something that I think we can all be familiar with. Now, I'm speaking to old and young alike in the room, because I believe that what I'm about to say has not been the exclusive responses of one generation, but rather the universal response that has existed between a parent and their children for centuries. It involves the dialogue that occurs when a parent tells a child to do a particular task. The child, upon hearing what the parent has instructed them, will usually say, "Why do I have to do that?" And upon hearing that response, and keep in mind that this response is usually accompanied with a very complaining tone, the parent inevitably replies with the statement, "Because I told you so." Now we laugh and perhaps even cringe when we step back and observe how our conversations do not always appear to be as fruitful as we would like them to be. Thankfully, as we look to our text this morning in Romans 12, 9-21, against the backdrop of the entire Romans letter, we will see that the Apostle Paul, while writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not just simply give us commands to follow and then tell us to be on our way. If he were to do that, then Christianity would be no different than any of the other worldly religions, simply listing moral imperatives to follow without the reasoning behind it, would make the Christian faith simply another faith based upon works that would sound nice on paper, but it would not have any power to save, nor would it have any possibility of being able to be fulfilled. No, what the Apostle Paul does do in these verses is lay out for us how we should practically respond to the wonderful theological truths that he is presenting to us in the previous 11 chapters of Romans. The Apostle Paul is careful in his letters to lay forth for us a foundation of doctrine as the explanation of why it is we do the things that we do. It's as if to say that what he is proclaiming is indeed true, and if God has graciously granted us the faith to believe these truths, then the logical step for us is to live them out as the evidence that we have actually truly believed. So this morning, and Lord willing, next week, we're going to be looking at this section of Romans chapter 12, with our focus today being on verses 9-13. Now, if you notice in your bulletin, I've entitled the message, "Behave Like a Christian." And if you think that the title is not too original, you would be right. Because in many versions of the New King James Bible, you will find that "Behave Like a Christian" is listed as the heading of this particular section. Now, I thought about changing it, but then I figured, you know what, it's just perfect. "Behave like a Christian" exactly is telling us exactly what we need to do, so I figured, why not just keep that? So this morning's message is entitled, "Behave Like a Christian." And I think as we go through these verses, we'll see exactly why we mean that. But before we get to our text this morning, and much like we did a few weeks back when we were looking at Psalm 19, verse 14, I think it's important for us to provide a context to these verses by giving a quick overview of the chapters in Romans that have led up to this point. Remember, we said the truths that we have and the practical truths of the applications and commands that were given are always going to be based upon a foundation laying of theological truth. So Paul does that for us in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And the letter of Romans, in many ways, is the Apostle Paul's thesis on the Christian faith. Every major doctrine is either explained or alluded to in the 16 chapters of Romans. And we see, as we begin in chapter 1 gives us the great theme that is so wonderfully displayed throughout the entire book, and that is the gospel of Christ and the righteousness of God. In verses 16 and 17, we are told, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, Curtis did a wonderful job this morning in Sunday school of kind of digging into these two verses and kind of explaining it to us. But you see in these two verses really the theme of the overall letter of Romans. It's gospel-centric and the idea of the righteousness of God. And in fact, it was the battle cry of the Reformation In 2017, we're actually celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, where Martin Luther, so many years ago, posted the 95 Theses upon the church door, bringing forth and highlighting the fact that we needed to reclaim the truths of the scripture that had been hidden for so many years. They were always there, they were just obscured and hidden by a false system of works that was being presented. But as justification by faith was being brought forth once again, we saw the gospel on full display as originally it was intended. So that is the theme of Romans, and we find that in those two verses. But now the rest of chapter 1 into chapter 3 deals with the reason why the gospel is needed, and that's because of the sinfulness of man. And Paul makes it clear that there are not two groups of people in the world. There are not good people and bad people, moral and immoral, keepers of the law and lawbreakers. We would like to think that sometimes that that's the case, but it isn't the case. The fact is that there is one group of people in the world and one group of people that stand guilty before God, that we're all guilty. And he explains that through these chapters about that. Whereas in Romans chapter 1, we have the people that seemingly are guilty on the surface, and we could say, oh, wow, you know what, these people are really guilty based upon what we're hearing of them. But then he quickly goes into chapter 2 and says, but there's other people that think, no, I'm not like them. I do this. But he's quick to also point out that they're just as guilty as well. So everybody stands guilty before God. So those who think that they're good and those who know that they're bad, they're both bad. Romans chapter 3 tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Does not leave any room for someone to say, well, not me. I don't fall into that category. No, it's clear here that we're speaking about everyone. So this is the reason why the gospel has to be brought forth to us. So all of mankind finds himself in trouble. Not only do they find themselves in trouble because they've sinned against the holy God, they are also facing judgment. But then we see and begin to see the wonderful plan of God, that he has a plan to rescue sinners. In the second half of chapter 3 into chapter 4, Paul tells us of that plan. That the Father sends his Son, Jesus, into the world to die on a cross, and that his death satisfies the demands of an offended and holy God. Those who will believe in this finished work of Christ will do so by grace through faith, and then they will be declared justified. This term means that our sins were paid for by Christ, and his perfect life that he lived while on earth is credited to our account. Justification is permanent, it is unchangeable, and it is entirely done by God. And it means that God can now look upon us as if we had never sinned. We are declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven. Not because we are not guilty, not because inherently of ourselves, but because of what God has done on our behalf, and that has been given to us as a wonderful gift through faith. In chapter 5, Paul turns his attention to further explain the results of our justification, that we are no longer in Adam. Prior to salvation, we were linked to Adam, and we were in bondage to our sin. But now as Christians, we are cut off from Adam, and we are joined to a risen Christ, and now our life is linked to him. We are in Christ, and we have peace with God. And as a side note, don't ever, ever lose sight of that precious truth. That is a precious truth, that we are in Christ. An amazing thing. In chapter 6 through 8, we see Paul further demonstrating for us this new life as we go through the lifelong process of sanctification, in which God will now produce holiness into our lives. And we understand this process is not without struggle, as these chapters tell us, and our own experiences will confirm, that there is going to be an inner struggle with the flesh that wants to remind us of our past, and our emotions that are going to betray us into thinking that we are not a new creation. But we must be reminded to believe upon the one who has set us free, and that he is true and that his promises are sure. We could do nothing for him, but he purposes to do everything through us. Our new reality is further confirmed in the wonderful 8th chapter, where we are told that as believers we need to live by the Spirit and let peace rule in our hearts. The Holy Spirit within us testifies to us that we are children of God, and that with that comes the assurance that nothing is going to separate us from his love. nothing. In chapters 9 through 11, he deals with issues regarding the sovereignty of God, talking about the doctrine of election. And he also talks about in these chapters his plans for Israel, for the future. So 1 to 11 deal heavily with doctrine of what the Christian believes, and it relates to God and his plan of salvation. And now we see a transition, there's a turn in the book of Romans. So having laid forth all of this truth in these 11 chapters, now he changes direction and says in chapter 12, there's a turning point of how these truths should be lived out by the believer and the church, particularly as we build a community together. He opens up chapter 12 by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Truths were laid forth. Now, therefore, this is what we should be. The renewing of our mind. Living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And this is our reasonable service. Not because we're under any compulsion to do so, but because of what he has done for us, it should be our desire to have this true for us. So Paul's given us a mandate, and it's further explained in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, and Lord willing, next week. But you'll notice right away that in verses 9 to 21, Paul has provided for us quite an extensive list of commands, 20 or more in total, and they are given to us in rapid-fire succession. I think it's also important to mention that these commands are only able to be followed if we are submitting to the Holy Spirit and to realize and understand that God will provide for us in his grace. He will provide for us the ability to be obedient to them. Whatever he asks of us, he will give us the power to do so. We've seen that as we've gone through in Sunday school. We've been going through the book of James, the letter of James. And in the five chapters, there's 108 verses in the letter of James in the five chapters. And more than half of those verses are actually moral or imperative commands that are given to the believer. And we've talked about, as we've gone through James, the idea is that with all of these commands that he's giving to us, in and of ourselves, it is impossible for us to do. We can't do one of those commands, let alone 54 or more of them. But it is by his grace, the Holy Spirit living in us, that enables us to be able to do what it is. So any task that God ever gives you, he will always give you the ability to do so. So let's look at these verses. And like I said, this morning we're going to be concentrating on verses 9 to 13. Verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now Paul begins this section by starting with the greatest of the Christian virtues, love. And the love spoken of here is the Greek word agape, and it is considered the highest form of love. We understand in the English language that we only have one word for love. But in the Greek, there are several different words for love, and each word has a specific meaning. Agape is the highest form of love that we can possibly have. It's not a sappy, emotional type of love. What it is, it's rather an unconditional, self-sacrificial love. And most importantly, it manifests itself in action. It is an action word. It is about doing things. It is the love that is described for us in 1 Corinthians 13, the wonderful love chapter. And it is the love that we see in 1 John 4:8, where we're told that God is love. It is displayed as an act of the will that is commanded by God and is produced as a fruit in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is also the way by which we are to be known as followers of Christ. Jesus told his disciples, John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this is the type of love that we're talking about here. And we understand that love takes work, and it does not always come easy. So Paul tells us that this love is to be without hypocrisy. Or as some translations render it, it is to be sincere or genuine. Now the idea here is that there is not to be inconsistency between our external behavior and our inward motives. Every one of us has had a time where we've gone through the motions, we put on a smiling face, yet we're really burning up inside of something that we're wanting to do. The person's only concern is that they're made to look good in front of others, or they want to feel prideful in their actions, and yet they do things based upon that. We understand that this is not the type of love that's talking about here. This is a love that's driven as a self-sacrificial type of love, unconditionally. But when we do stuff like that, when we do it for our own motives, our own intentions, or we do it with bitterness, that is the hypocrisy that he's talking about here and warning against. And that is not true love at all. The true love is, it involves learning what the Word of God has to say about a given situation, and then relying upon the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to act upon it. Biblical love also involves wisdom. It doesn't mean that we're to walk around just being nice all the time. Yes, we certainly want to be nice, we want to be kind to people, but that's not what biblical love is. Biblical love sometimes involves speaking hard truths into the lives of other people, especially if they need to be confronted for a particular sin. But it is always to be done, however, with the consideration of that highest good for that person. So we don't walk around and just affirm everything that comes along and saying that we're doing so because it's the loving thing to do. Our culture is telling us that more and more. The concept of love wins, is that just love upon everybody, and love means is that it's just a blanket affirmation for anything that comes down the road. We understand that that is not true love. That we understand that true love is what we find through the scriptures and what God commands. So if there's something in the scriptures that God does not endorse or God hates, then that's not something that we are to love, nor are we to affirm someone who may be participating in something like that. In fact, the loving thing to do is to confront them. Now, that we're not always going to get the proper response, we're not always going to get that, and we're going to be accused of many different things. But nonetheless, we understand as love is defined by the Bible, that is our calling and that is our mandate. He continues, though, in this verse by saying, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, the word for abhor literally means to hate or cast away. And it is also found here in the present tense, which suggests that it is to be an ongoing thing. It's not something that we just do once and that we're finished with that. No, it is an ongoing, continuous thing. We know the world that we live in is an evil place. And you do not have to have the privilege of being a New York City police officer to know that. All of us can understand that. Turn on the news or just experiences in daily life, we understand that there is evil all around us. What he's telling us here is that we are to run away from evil and not allow it in our presence. That which God hates, we should hate as well. We find that through the scriptures. We find that something that God hates, that is something that we should hate as well. Unfortunately, though, our tendency is to not treat evil in this manner. Instead of abhorring, casting it away, or having a strong hate for that evil, we may say we dislike it, but sometimes dislike will lead to us tolerating it. So dislike is something to say, yes, we dislike this, but no, he's saying we need to go much further. Think about it. We dislike a lot of things, but we also, even when we think about what we enjoy for entertainment, many of the TV shows, the movies, and the media promote all sorts of evil that we find acceptable. We can justify foul language or explicit scenes in a movie because we just say, well, it's just part of the art form. And it's just explaining something that's, you're missing the greater picture of what we're watching. And that's okay. We can tolerate some of those things. No, he's telling us, no, we have to flee from that stuff. We're not as strong as we would like to believe. The more that we allow into our lives, the more possibility we have of that contaminating us and causing our walk to fall. That which we consume affects us in more ways than we can imagine, and it brings dishonor to the Lord, and it damages our testimony. So we need to be very careful about things that are evil. We need to be running away from them. But the opposite of this is to cling to what is good. And the idea of cling is to be attached to something. It's like glue. All right, we all know what that's like. You think of a young child that holds on to their parent's leg, their arms are wrapped around the leg, and you can't move. I had a humorous story that I thought of. A sergeant at work was telling me that one time he went in for a meeting with some higher ups, and he went into the meeting, and someone, they were looking at him, and they say, "What's the matter with you?" And he didn't have any idea what he was talking about. He was wearing his dark, blue shirt, and he had black socks attached all over to him. So they were attached on his back, the static cling that happens sometimes, and he had no idea, and they were looking at him, and here he had all these socks stuck to his back. But that's the idea of what we're talking about here, clinging to what is good, holding on to it, And we're told, as we remember, we were told in Romans 12:2, that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that's what we are to cling on to, that which God has given forth to us in His Word, and that which is His acceptable and perfect will. Now, two quick points in regards to this verse. First is, if we first cling to what is good, namely that we see in Savior the beauty of Christ, if we understand of what it is that we have in Christ, again, based upon Romans 1-11, we understand that we are a new creation, and that is what we have in front of us, and that we see how wonderful and magnificent Christ is. If we do that and cling to what is good, it will be far easier for us to hate which is evil. Because once we have the one, nothing else can compare to the other. So even as the evil comes forth and sometimes disguises itself as things that might be pleasant, when we know Christ and can see and savor Him and cling to Him, then the rest doesn't have any comparison to it and makes us want to flee from that even more. The second fact I want to bring forth is that, notice here, is that the word evil and good are mentioned. And the fact that they are mentioned here implies that there is an objective moral standard that does not change with the culture that we live in. God is not operating on opinion polls. So if all of a sudden the opinion polls of the nation start to say, well, we think that this is good, and we don't think it's evil anymore, God is not saying, oh, I changed my mind as well, and yes, I agree with you. No, these are objective moral standards that are set in stone. What is good, and what is evil, and that will not change. And that doesn't matter what goes on in the society that we live in. Society may change their values and begin to call evil good and good evil, but they do not have the ability to do so. The standard has been set, and that standard is found in the Word of God. So we look to verse 10. He says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." We see here in this verse two of the many one another's that are found in Scripture. Again, love is based upon how we treat others, and in particular in the context of the verses that we're looking at, it's how it is that we treat fellow Christians. It says, be kindly affectionate, and that implies gentleness. It implies tender concern about a fellow believer's well-being. And this is done with a different type of love. This is done with brotherly love. Now the word here is not the same word that we saw before, agape. Different type of love here. What we're saying here is rather where we understand and we know the city of Philadelphia. Right? Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. And that is the word that is being used here. And the word, and the reason why this is different is because this speaks more of an emotional, personal attachment, like what we would have for a blood relative, a familial bond type of love. In fact, the love that exists among Christians should be greater than the love we have for an unbelieving family member. That's how strong that we're talking about what this love should be. That's because we're united in Christ, and we have God as our Heavenly Father, and that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, in Christ is the most important thing that we have. The early church was very much characterized by this, and the world took notice. They saw how Christians loved one another. And the first three centuries of church history saw remarkable growth, despite the harshest of circumstances and heavy persecution. But many people were coming to faith in Christ. And one of the things that God used was the love of Christians for one another. In the world that was unlike the world had ever seen. People were not used to experiencing something like that. The idea of being self-sacrificial and unconditional and giving up of yourself for somebody else, and the strong bonds that were being existed from that, was a remarkable and awesome testimony. He says, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now this means we're to put fellow believers first and desire for them to be given the honor. It does not mean that we are to feign false humility going around saying, I'm a nobody. I can't do anything. No, that's not what he's talking about here. Because the truth is, we've all been given gifts to use, and we have a vital role to play within the church. But we're to use those gifts to serve the body, not ourselves. Giving preference to one another means that we are not to be looking for the praise of others or for a pat on the back. And we're to be truly excited for another believer if they're recognized for an achievement. Not to be jealous of someone else if someone else gets recognized. No, we're to be happy for them. They're our brother or they're our sister in Christ, and we want to see the best for them. Ray Stedman talks about a sign that he once saw that read, "There is no limit to the good that a man can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit." I think that's a wonderful thing when you think about it. We can do so much if we're not worried about who it is that's going to get credit for it. I think this also speaks to the fact that we're to be people who seek others out rather than sitting back and expecting everyone to come up to us. In our insulated culture that we have, it's crept into the church in many ways. So that people enter church buildings on every Sunday and they might be disappointed because nobody paid any attention to them. We're called to be people who reach out and make others feel welcome. And thank God we're pleased to see that that happens here. That happens here week in and week out as we have visitors come in. And that I know that most people will feel welcome here. And that's a wonderful thing. And the great thing is I know that it also doesn't end here. Right? It shouldn't just end in the four walls of this building. These are relationships that can flourish outside of here. And we're called here, in giving honor and preference, we're called to be people who say, who can I love today or who can I serve? And that's part of giving preference to someone else. This command is further expounded upon in verse 11, where we're told to be not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You notice that each one of these verses has about two or three different exhortations that are built into it. So he's giving a rapid succession here and building upon one another. We're called to be faithful in our tasks, not to be lazy or slothful, but rather to work hard. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we were saved unto good works that God had prepared for us beforehand. Since this is true, there is no excuse for us not giving our all. Christians should have the best work ethic in everything we do, whether it be in our whether it be at work or responsibilities within the church. We think of in this country for a couple hundred years, it was always known as the famous Protestant work ethic. And that was the idea that we were being diligent. We were being diligent in that what we do. I think, though, one of the issues that we deal with, and again, this is just an aspect of our culture sometimes that's kind of worked its way into the church. And I think one of the ways that we can be diligent and one of the ways that we can show ourselves as being putting forth effort has to do sometimes within the Church of America is the idea of being late to worship service. I know that this is something that there are many reasons for the person can be late. And depending upon what stage of life you might be in, you have young kids, you're caring for elderly, you have different things going on. We understand that certainly, and I'm not trying to make this a legalistic type thing. But at the same time, and I don't want anyone to think I'm signaling them out, but at the same time, it's one of the ways that I think that we can show about being diligent and being dependable. It's also a way that we can show preference to others within the body, and it sets a good example. It also helps us to prepare our heart for worship, and it may even afford you the opportunity to minister to someone within the body. You know, as we come in each week on Sunday mornings prior to the service, you know, a lot of us are coming in with different things that are on our minds, different concerns that we might have. You know, and when we walk through those doors, that we don't always able to just turn it off and just say, all right, well, now I'm prepared to worship. So sometimes the conversations that happen beforehand or it gives the opportunity for somebody to minister to someone else or perhaps gives you the opportunity to be ministered to. You know, we see people praying with one another before the service and even after the service. That's a wonderful thing. It's just a way of just understanding that we're just trying to give honor and preference to one another. So again, this is not a legalistic type thing, and I'm not singling anyone out, but I just think it's one of those things that sometimes when the culture kind of invades the church, we have to put up a wall and say, you know what, we've got to push back against that. We've got to push back against that, and we say, no, we can't allow this to happen in there. But yet, we understand that easily can happen, so we always have to have our guard up against that. On a side note, in regards to diligence, I think this is just important for some people, especially younger people, is to understand that being diligent is usually rewarded in life. The person who is diligent is usually rewarded in the things that they do. And that's not to be our chief motivation. No, we understand it's not. We're not looking for personal prosperity. But yet our motivation is fear of the Lord, for it's the Lord who's the one who's calling us to our tasks. So being diligent and being dependable is something that's key for us in all aspects. Paul continues the thought by saying, being fervent in spirit. And to be fervent literally means to boil with heat. And in this case, we're to be desirous to do the will of God with passion. What God calls us to do, we're not to give him our leftovers. We're not to give him our second best. We're called to do it with all of our might, with all of our strength, right? Obviously, Holy Spirit produced within us. But we're called to give God, again, our best effort, back to even what we talked about in the diligence, right? We're not to be lukewarm. We don't want to be lukewarm for the things of God. Think of the Church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, where when it was talked about that they were neither hot nor cold, they were lukewarm. And what was the Lord's response to them is that he was going to vomit them out of his mouth. That's pretty strong language. But God's not looking for us to be lukewarm, as if, Lord, I'll do this for you, but I got better things that I have to do that are more important for me to do. You know, I'll give you a little bit of time, Lord, but you're not going to get my heart. No, he's not asking for that here, and he's not telling us to do that. But rather, instead, being fervent in spirit means that we're to be like the Lord himself. Right? The Lord himself, when he was on the earth, it was said of him in John 2, zeal for your house has consumed me. Remember when he goes into the temple and he sees what was going on in the temple, and he gets angry and makes a whip of cords and goes through and flips over the tables. I don't mean that we're to do that, but nonetheless, we're to be zealous for the things of God. This is the most important thing that we can do in this life. God has saved us, and God has done all these wonderful things, not so that we can just go back and live our lives the way we do with having this get-out-of-jail-free card or get-out-of-hell-free card. No. When God comes into our lives and God saves us, he also comes into our lives to transform us, to make us more like his son, and that he is our number one priority, and our life is to be lived through him and for him. Now, all these commands that we've seen so far, including the ones to follow, are connected to the last part of this verse, and that is serving the Lord. All that we do is to be done to bring him glory. As we said, he gives us gifts, talents, and resources that we might participate in kingdom building. What an honor and privilege that is, that even in a small way, we have the opportunity to be part of building the kingdom of God. That's an amazing thing. This needs to be our primary motivation, and it is a tremendous privilege, and it should also bring great joy and true joy into our lives. But we understand that there are times where this joy is going to be tested. The Christian life is certainly not without difficulty. All of us in here can testify to that fact. But we are not promised that it's going to be an easy life. In fact, we're told the opposite. In Acts 14:22, we're told that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. My brother-in-law Vincent was reading through the book of Job in his Bible reading plan. And he's been talking about, as he sees, all of the things that Job was experiencing and all the things that he was going through. We understand that all of us are going to face tribulation. So whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, we're all facing that. None of us are exempt from that. And these things will test and try our faith. Pastor George has been preaching on the past few weeks in his messages on the Olivet Discourse in Luke of some of the great difficulties that the apostles had to go through and things that we may be called to go through in the future. So with that being understood, we understand that Paul there has to remind us then in verse 12 that we are to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continually steadfast in prayer. And about these three, Martin Lloyd-Jones observes, tribulation, hope, and prayer always go together in the New Testament, and it is a very good way of testing ourselves to ask whether they always go together in our experience. They should. So he says, rejoice in hope. And unfortunately, when people think of hope, they think of this idea of just simply a wish. Wish upon a star. As it's, well, hopeful that's going to happen. And the way that the word hope in our culture has been hijacked and just, it's like, well, we're looking for this to happen, but we're really not sure. So we're just going to wish and we're going to cross our fingers and we're going to knock on wood or do all the other things that people do and just hope for the best or whatever it might be. And that's not what we're talking about here. For if that's the case, then there would be nothing to rejoice in that. There's nothing there. Now, what we're talking about here is actually biblical hope. And biblical hope is a confident expectation of future good that is firmly rooted in the finished work of Christ. That is biblical hope. Biblical hope is real. Biblical hope is true. In his opening greeting in 1 Timothy, Paul writes in verse 1, he introduces himself and says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. And we have hope because of what he has done. It is a finished work. We draw upon this hope when we deal with the inevitable tribulations and trials that are going to come our way. The pressures of life, we know, can take on many forms, whether it's our health, our finances, relational, or just the daily doldrums of life. Tribulations are used by the Lord to work patience into us. Earlier in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul told us, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So this hope is not a disappointing hope. It's not a wish. It is reality. It is fact. How other way could we glory in tribulations? It would be impossible to if we did not have something that we knew that was steadfast and in front of us. Our patience in tribulations helps to prove our faith is genuine and it builds maturity. I talked about it, building character and perseverance. And remember that trials or tribulations that happen in our life, they appeal to the better part of man because it's the desire is that we are to stand firm when we're going through them. And that's the difference between a trial and a temptation, where temptation is something that happens to our life that appeals to the worst part of us with the desires that we're going to fall. And that's why the enemy brings temptations into our life, because he's not seeking our greater good. He's seeking for us to fall. So the temptation appeals to the worst part of us, where the trial or tribulation is brought by God because it's appealing to the better part of us of what God has worked into us with the idea that we're to stand. And then by standing, and then we have more experiences as we deal with it in the future. So that as we go on and during the course of our life, we can understand that we look back and we can see, remember Elder Arnold telling me early on about the monuments of his life that you can look back upon and say, well, I can see how the Lord was working in my life at this particular time. And now that helps me and builds up a cachet of wow, amazing God experiences for me to say, I can rely upon what God has promised and that he will continue to do for me as I go through this next inevitable trial that's in front of me. Praise God for that. That's an amazing thing. But the only way that we are to do this is to continue steadfastly in prayer. Right? The only way we're able to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation is by using the greatest lifeline that God has given us, and that is communion with him through prayer. We talk about prayer a lot, and rightfully so. It is a spiritual discipline and a gift of grace that we all know that we need more of, yet it's probably the most neglected of the spiritual disciplines. And as we look over the commands so far, and even into ones that we'll cover, Lord willing, next week, the immediate thought should be, Lord, I cannot do what you are asking me to do. This is really hard. These commands are way, way too hard. And if you were to say that, you would be right. Yet through prayer, we understand that our deep dependence on God to supply every need we have. Every need that we have. As someone once said, when we pray, the Lord changes our lives to make us see him in ways that we wouldn't otherwise see. We get to see him even better and clearer. Remember, he doesn't need our prayers. The Lord is not sitting there like someone sitting at the other end of a phone line waiting for it to ring for us to call. He doesn't need our prayers, but yet he desires to hear from us. And when he hears from us, he's pleased to work through us and to provide for us the things that we need. And he gives it to us in abundance. He's the unending ATM machine, if we may use it. His grace is unending. We don't have to worry about the balance. Check the balance to make sure we don't have enough funds to withdraw. With God, the grace that he has for us is unending. We just have to ask. The final verse to consider this morning is verse 13. He says, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. If we see a brother in Christ that is in need, then that need of that person should become our need. As Randy Alcorn says, God prospers us not to raise our standard of living, but to increase our standard of giving. The early church was a model of this. We see this in the early chapters of Acts, as Christians were quick to provide from their resources so that no one among them would be in need or found destitute. There's also an account in the early church of a pagan actor who had become a Christian. This is in the first couple centuries. He had become a Christian, but he realized that he had to change his employment because most of the plays that he had performed in encouraged immorality and they were steeped in pagan idolatry. Furthermore, the theater sometimes purposefully would use boys in specific roles that were not appropriate for them to do, sometimes even making them to be women in order to play the role of a woman on stage. And since now this newly converted actor realized that as a Christian that he could no longer participate in this, but he also realized he had no other job skills. So he considered to establish an acting school, maybe to teach drama to non-Christian students. But before he did this, he first went and he submitted this idea to the leaders of his church for counsel. The leaders told him that if acting was an immoral profession, then it would be wrong to train others in it. Nevertheless, since this was a novel question for them and something they had not dealt with before, they decided that they were going to write to Cyprian, who was the bishop of Carthage in a nearby church to them. So he wrote to them. They wrote to Cyprian to ask him his counsel on this. Now Cyprian came back and he agreed that a profession that was unfit for a Christian to practice was also unfit for him to teach, even if that was going to be his sole means of support. But this isn't the end of the story. Cyprian also told this neighboring church that they should be willing to support the actor if he had no other means of earning a living, just as they supported widows or orphans or other needy persons. But going further, he also wrote in his letter to them, "If your church is financially unable to support him, he may move over to us and here receive whatever he needs for food and clothing." So here we have Cyprian in his church who didn't even know this man, yet they were willing to support him because he was a fellow believer. And as one Christian told the Romans, when the Romans would inquire to say, "Why is it that you do this stuff?" This Christian told one of the Romans, "We love one another with a mutual love because we do not know how to hate." And you think about that as a powerful testimony. And that should be a testimony that we have in our response to the world when they're looking upon us, to say that we love because we don't know how to hate. Now, Lord willing, next week we're going to dive into a little bit deeper in the following verses to see how that really manifests itself. But nonetheless, that's something that we lay forth here to say, is that our love, we should be known for our love and not for anything else. But it's important, though, to remember here, though, that there needs to be discernment on our part and who we choose to help. If we should choose to give those who are in need, we do so based upon people being in need because of things that are out of their control. Right? We're not to help a brother that's lazy or just refusing to work, or people who like to spend money foolishly. No, that would be foolish on our part if we were to do that, because then we're not really helping them, we're hurting them. We're being an enabler to them. We're talking about people who are genuinely and legitimately in need here. You know, there's always, and that requires discernment on our part to see that. We don't want to just enable somebody in their sinful lifestyle. In fact, that's where we get back earlier about the love aspect of maybe perhaps confronting them than that. But nonetheless, we do have brothers and sisters among us that are in need. And when they're in need and they come to us, we should be there to help them and to help them and allow that need to become ours as well. The last part of this verse, Paul tells us to be given to hospitality. Now, I don't want to touch upon this too much, because when we studied through 2 John and 3 John, we really touched upon hospitality, because that were the general themes of those two letters. We saw, though, that hospitality was essential to the early church. I remember we talked about in the early church, there was no hotels. You weren't stopping in at the Holiday Inn Express on your way and traveling. That in even the few inns that might have existed, they were not really places that were safe to be. So that in the early church, those who were traveling, particularly missionaries, were relying upon the hospitality of fellow believers to bring them into their homes and to provide for their needs and provision for their journey. And we're called to be hospitable as well. Now, we may not perhaps be in the same condition that they are, where you have people coming and staying over your house. We very well may be, but we're be willing to open up our houses to other believers. And whether I'm coming over for dinner or coffee or cake or any of those things, that's what we're called to do, called to be hospitable. And again, we thank God that we see that going on here. I think of so many people that open up their homes and at different times, and that's a wonderful thing. And that's one of the key key aspects here of Christianity on display. But I think what we also see here too is that, because if you remember back from 3 John and 2 John, is that the idea is that being hospitable, and one of the ways that we know that the verses here are talking about it, we're talking about to believers and among believers, is that John had warned us not to be hospitable to those who are false teachers, that we're not to take people into our house that are proclaiming or preaching a false gospel. No, this would be to be the true brethren in that. Not that we would, you know, disregard the needs of somebody and we don't want to leave them off, but we're not to be hospitable to those that are preaching or teaching something that's false. So we could see here within that Paul and John are speaking that in context here. We are speaking to the family of the churches and church in general. But we know that this is also important not only as we minister to other people, but it's important for ourselves as well, because Christian fellowship is vital to our spiritual health. It's important that we have fellowship with one another. It's one of those things that the Lord calls us to do, and it's certainly a grace that He's given us that we can enjoy. So that's our verses as we looked 9 to 13 this morning. But as we close, I just want to encourage everyone to pray and meditate over these exhortations. Remember that real love involves action, and it is costly, but by God's empowering grace, we can grow to become more like Christ. That is our goal, bringing Him glory by becoming more like His Son. And these verses are kind of also a good measuring stick for us to look at. You know, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. You know, when we come across something like this, a section like this, it's kind of good to go through them to say, well, is this true of me? And I think in many aspects, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll say, well, I'm better at this than I am at that. And certainly none of them will be fulfilling perfectly, right? We understand that's we're not at that. So don't look at these verses and say, I don't do any of these. I'm terrible. I might not even be a believer. But yet at the same time, it is a good measuring stick to say, well, you know, perhaps this is something that I need to work on. And that by God's grace, that He'll enable us to do so. I'll close with a quote from Sam Storms. He writes that growth in holiness or sanctification is primarily about having one's character shaped by the Holy Spirit and how that transformed inner life expresses itself in conduct. Holiness should never be defined merely in terms of what you don't do, but primarily in terms of how closely you resemble Jesus in your relationships and how closely you reflect Jesus in all your behavior. And that's what our goal is, and that's what we're striving for. And by God's grace, we pray that He will allow us to walk in truth and to walk in that love. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You this morning for this time. And I thank You, Lord, for these verses that we've looked at in the wonderful book of Romans. And Lord, I feel a sense of just being overwhelmed, Lord, by everything, Lord, that we heard this morning, of all these commands. To know, Lord, that as I look upon my own life, Lord, I see that there are things certainly that I need to work upon. But yet I know that I'm not alone in doing that. Not only, Lord, alone being collective a part of the body, but alone in the sense that it's incumbent upon me to do this in my own strength. But I know that I can't, and nor can anyone else here, do any of these commands in our own strength. But we're so thankful to know, Lord, that Your Spirit living inside us gives us the grace to be able to do so. And Lord, we ask, O God, that You would just continue to allow us to see, Lord, see the wonders and the beauties of Your truth. And as we cling to them, and as we flee from evil, and as we love, Lord, that we ask that our love would be without hypocrisy, that our love would be genuine, and that we would love the brethren, that we would love You, and that we would love others, Lord, outside of the church, Lord, with the hopes, Lord, that You would use, Lord, our testimony and our witness, Lord, as a great evangelistic tool to bring them into the kingdom. So, Father, we thank You. We thank You this morning for this time. We ask, O God, that You would just help us to leave here, Lord, with an understanding, Lord, that You are an awesome and wonderful God, and that we desire more than anything else to be more like Your Son. Oh, Lord, to think that we are in Christ. What an amazing truth that is. No longer in Adam, in Christ. No longer in bondage to our sins, but actually now in bondage to You, but bondage to You in a wonderful way, because we're in bondage now to righteousness. So, Father, thank You. Thank You for this time this morning. Thank You for all that You do. And we pray this all and give You the glory. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.